Okay, in this hour we want to do two things. First of all, I'd like to complete through the major part of the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew 7:12. So if you'll go to that chapter. Then we want to start in an area I think that will be helpful for all of us, and that is simply being able to locate things in the Bible. And the key to being able to locate things is organization. So, that's why I never lose anything. But if you see my middle drawer, it's totally disorganized. Everything is there. But I can't go to it because the drawer is so disorganized. And don't look so pious, because you have a drawer like that too, don't you? Okay. Get difficult, however, when that becomes the story of your whole life. Okay. What do they say? An organized desk is or a clean house is a sign of a misspent life. Matthew chapter 7. We've been in the area concerning our attitude toward judgment. And we have the words, do not judge, find fault, or criticize, lest you be judged yourselves. And I like to put down in the area of criticism, because it's such an easy thing to do, several things that in the area of criticism ought to offer some guidelines and some things to think about as far as engaging in criticism is concerned. James 4 verse 12 forbids the criticizing of fellow believers. Now, one of the problems that we come to the minute we begin to criticize or find fault with another believer, the first thing we come to is the problem of motives. The minute we begin to criticize, we are dealing with the problem of motives. Number one, we're dealing with the problem of our own motives. And I will not ask for a show of hands because I do not want to raise mine. But how often do we judge others, and really the motivation is to elevate ourselves? We look better when they look bad. Sort of the spiritual king on the mountain type of thing. Kick others down so we will be elevated. Take a strong stand on somebody else's sin, and that will show people how much you hate sin. And that is, of course, a wrong motivation. This is what the Pharisees did. They were motivated by a desire for their own status, and consequently, their judgment was wrong. And the minute we do that, we have that particular problem. So let's put down our own motives. It is to make us look good. Make us look good by making someone else look bad. And then to be sure that we look good, we call it, what kind of criticism? Constructive criticism. And that makes us look super good. The second motive is that of another's motives. Keeping in mind, we rarely know what motivated a person to do what they did, and we never know fully what they are. So this is never known, really. Second problem you get to with criticism. By the way, let's go to a passage on that. Look at 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 4. Where Paul talks about criticism. Chapter 4, verse 3. Paul says, but to me, this is 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3, but to me it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you. In other words, Paul is undaunted by criticism or examination of himself by others, or of any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. Well, you would obviously wonder, what is the time? Well, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. And so notice the idea that God goes all the way not only to actions, but he goes clear down to motivations, and he is able to judge and judge rightly. And Paul says, hold up until the day of the Lord's return. So we have the problem of motives. Second problem we have is whenever we criticize, we are never totally impartial. We are never fully impartial. And the reason for that is the minute we criticize someone, emotion becomes involved. And emotion always obscures objectivity. Third, and I think this is probably one of the most important ones that we mentioned some time back, keep in mind, God will never ask me my opinion of you. God will never ask our opinion of another. He never makes that request. Obviously, he does not need it. And it wouldn't be a good opinion anyway. God will never ask our opinion of another. We don't have to give that. We will not come before the judgment seat of Christ and say, Lord, I've made a list of things about my friends, and I'm sure you're anxious to hear. Here is what I have to say. The issue will be ourselves and no one else. All right? Fourth, and this is just in a human relationship, judgmental criticism cuts off communication. Criticism does not open doors. Criticism closes doors. We said the other night, you may be perfectly free to criticize me all you wish, but I will not be back for round two. And I think you're probably in the same way. Now, this is assuming, of course, that you're not in the context of being perhaps a teacher in school, and you have to evaluate work and things of that sort. But criticism inevitably closes the door of communication. Finally, and for this, let's go to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. And that is the point that we all have the ultimate critic. If you're a believer, we all have an ultimate critic. And that very word is used in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit. Notice its ability to go all the way to the root of things. Of both joints and marrow, and it's able to judge. You have the word kritikos in the Greek there. It is a critic, literally. A critic of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And therefore, why should we need a human critic when we all have the Word of God to which we can relate and we all stand before the same critic? So in one sense of the word, as we come here today, we all are here to be criticized, but not by men. We are to sit at the feet of the Lord and look at the Word of God and allow ourselves to be criticized by that. All right, back to Matthew 7, and let's finish out that little section. Now, let's suppose that we're going to insist on being critical. Well, if we are going to insist on it, there are some rules that we must understand. Do not judge or criticize, lest you be criticized yourself. And so the emphasis, if we're going to insist on being critical, is we must be ready to accept criticism. And that's fair, isn't it? If we criticize, we ought to be prepared to take criticism back. Then in verse 2, we will get criticism in return in the same spirit that we gave it. For in the way you criticize, you will be judged. So the Lord is emphasizing, you put it out, you're going to get it back. You put it out in a judgmental way, you'll get it back in a judgmental way. And second, or third, you must be willing to be measured by the same standards to which we apply to everybody else. And that's the latter part of verse 2. By the standard of measure, it shall be measured to you. From this, he moves then into an explanation about criticism and judgment, and basically there are two things. First of all, criticism inevitably is accompanied with self-blindness. That's expressed vividly in verse 3. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your eye? I don't know whether the Lord had a sense of humor, but when you see this metaphor here, he had to kind of be smiling, looking at Peter and James, and says, "You got a speck in your." James sees a speck in Peter's eye, and really the problem is, James, if you look in the mirror, there's a log hanging out of yours. Emphasis that innate to criticism is blindness to our own. We can see in other people, much smaller things than we can see in our own eyes. Same thing in verse 4. How can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, a log is in your eye"? And then finally, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye." And that is simply saying, criticism starts at home. Criticism starts at home. Take the log out of your own eye, then you will be able to see clearly enough to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And I'm going to stop at that particular point and move into another area that I think is going to be beneficial to us. We've been in Matthew a good time. We're going to be in Matthew a long more time. And I think it's been about 4 years since we have picked up in the area of simply understanding Bible content. And let me give this a little bit of introduction. And say, first of all, that to Bible study, there are numerous facets. For example, there is what is called Bible exposition. And that falls into two classes. First of all, exposition of individual books. For example, we are doing exposition of the book of Matthew. And exposition means that we look at the words, the sentences, the paragraphs, we look at the context, who was speaking, what was said, and we try to take time to carefully go through the books in a detailed manner, looking at individual words. This basically is the foundation of everything we do here. There will be rarely a time that you would come to this auditorium for a class on Sunday or on Wednesday when it will not be essentially the same thing. We happen to be studying the book of Ephesians right now, and we will take the book depending on the type of book it is. If it's something like Romans, we would probably go one and two verses at a time, because the book of Romans is a very tight argument, and there's a lot rolled up in many of those words. If we're coming to something like, say, Genesis, where you have a narrative, we may do in one session a whole chapter or maybe even two chapters, because it's not the tight kind of argument that the book of Romans is. But nonetheless, that is all called Bible exposition, explaining the meaning of the text. Now, there's another way that we sometimes go, and that is exposition not of the books, but of the various doctrines of Scripture. Now, the reason we're able to do that is that the Bible has a marvelous characteristic of having been written over hundreds and thousands of years, and yet you can pick out consistent themes. For example, if Moses talks and says something about the character of God, you can be sure that you can go over a couple of thousand years later and read as Paul talks about the character of God, and you'll be seeing much the same thing. They'll be consistent with one another. So the consistency of the Word of God means we can pull out from Genesis and Exodus and Deuteronomy and Psalms and Matthew and Romans and Galatians consistent bodies of truth. Let me put down what I mean by doctrine. Doctrine is an organized statement. It is an organized statement on what God has said on a given subject. Don't confuse it with creed. It's an organized statement of what God has said on a given subject. Some doctrines are very large because God has said a great deal about them. The largest doctrine that I can think of is to ask the question, what does the Bible say about the Bible? What does it claim for itself? And as we've mentioned previously, if you have a Bible that is in columns, mine does not happen to be, but if yours is in columns, you have enough God saids in the Old Testament to put two per column all the way from Genesis all the way through to Malachi. So if there's anything that's major about the Bible, you may not say, "I can't buy that it's the Word of God." Well, that's all right if you can't buy that. But one thing you cannot debate, this is what it claims. And this is the teaching over and over and over again in Scripture. And by the way, I forgot to make an important announcement, and so I'll interrupt right now. Most of you, I think, remember Dave and Celine Collins that were here for some time. She is due to have a baby in, I believe, 2 weeks. And as things stand now, she will go into the hospital as a high-risk person. And she did write the sixth and request prayer for her. So that because of the consistency of Scripture, we have doctrines that run throughout it, and we can enunciate them, and we can bring them out. And sometimes we're doing that type of study, like we're studying what the Bible says about redemption, about salvation, about the nature of man, about the nature of angels, and so forth, and you pull it out of all the books. Now, when you do that kind of study, how accurate your doctrine is depends on how much Bible content you know. Because it is very possible that you will build, say, a particular doctrine out of the New Testament, and you say, that's what the Bible teaches on this subject, but you forgot, what does the Old Testament teach about that also? And so this is part of the case for knowing Bible content. So let's put down the need for content, and then I'll put three words with that. When we talk about Bible content, here's what I mean. We'll put it under three words. Number one, Bible content means you know what is in the Bible. First part of content is you know what is in the Bible. Number two, Bible content means you know when those various things took place. It is very important in many cases to know that this event happened first, and then this followed next, and then this happened. In other words, you're able to picture the flow of the way all of these things put together. In other words, the what says, I know the events that are recorded in the Bible. The when says, I can put them in a row. And I can line them up chronologically as to when they happen, and that has a very significant meaning. The third thing about Bible content, and this is where we're all, I think, notoriously weak, is you know where in the Bible to find them. Let's take a little test. Don't indicate this out loud, just to see where maybe you are. Let's suppose, instead of saying, go to chapter 14 of such and such, I would say, please turn this morning to the Abrahamic covenant. Can you find it? If we would say you found it in Genesis 12, where you would find it, can you now trace out the places it was reaffirmed and expanded and developed throughout the book of Genesis, as it is many times? If we would say, please turn this morning to the Davidic covenant, where would you go? Can you go to the chapter that gives the account of God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah? Some of us have been sitting here how long? Everybody's got to. Where's the Sermon on the Mount? You better know that. That's a threat. Can you find the life of David? Where did Israel cross the Red Sea? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved is found where? And if you're failing, here's encouragement. Can you find, tell me where the 23rd Psalm is found? Okay, let's go to work on it. For many of you, this will be reviewed, but it's been a good 4 years. Out in the hallway, I think at the front and the back, we have a chronological pull-out chart that went through the entire Old Testament and put it down into blocks of time. And so let's figure that we've got a drawer here that's all disorganized. We want to learn to find these things because they're good and they're important to us. And certainly, if we're to grow in the Christian life, if you can't find what in the Word of God you need to apply, we're really lost. And so we broke in our study some time back, about 4, maybe 5 years ago, the Old Testament down into blocks. And we're going to put it into 10 blocks. We're going to take this mess of stuff that we have, and we're going to set up 10 boxes. And each box will have its parameters and will have a reason for it. The first box call world history, period, of the Old Testament. And on each one of these things, I'll tell you why the box is a box, and how big the box is, and what is in the box. Okay, first of all, I'll just put down reason for designation. Or to be brief, I'll put down reason. Why do we feel justified in taking a certain block of God's Word and calling it the world history, period? Reason. First reason is it addresses man before there was a chosen people. It addresses man before there was a chosen people. As you well know, if you know just even very little about the Old Testament, that most of it is about Israel. And you do have a period, however, where there was no chosen people, and there's a block of scripture that's set forth, and that's why we have called it the world history period. It's addressing all men in that particular portion. With the call of Abraham to the end of the Old Testament is Hebrew history. And while it is true that other nations are mentioned, they're only mentioned in connection with the nation of Israel. And while it is true in much of our history, Egypt was a contemporary nation, Persia was contemporary, Babylon was contemporary, you come to the New Testament, the Greek-Roman Empire was contemporary, and all of those tides of history are there. But the focal point of Scripture is always on Hebrew history, or the history of God's chosen people. So we're looking at the block before there was a chosen people. Second, the scripture portion. How big is the box? The box is Genesis 1 through 11. And in Genesis 1 through 11, there is no chosen people. God is dealing with humanity as a whole, and that's why we call it the world history. And while humanity is involved all the way through Scripture, with chapter 12, the focal point becomes the nation of Israel. The date? Unknown. We don't know. We can start dating in the Bible with Abraham. Before that, it is very difficult. We do not know. Now, let's take that world history period before a chosen people. What are the things that God saw fit to tell us? What are the things that he says, I want you to know about and focus on? So if you've got a box now, and your box says Genesis 1 through 11, let's put four things in the box. Or we'll put events that God has selected to go in the box. The first part, our first thing that God, or very beginning of Scripture, is an account of creation. And the portion of your box that takes up, the world history box, is chapters 1 and 2. Now, in that section, you have the Bible standing in total contrast to your ancient cultures. Because this is the portion that teaches that the God of Scripture is separate from and sovereign over creation. He is separate from and sovereign over creation. You take any other of the accounts of the ancient gods of Egypt, or go back to Sumeria and so forth, and you will find the characteristics of their gods is they were identical to and part of creation, a polytheistic system. But Scripture comes on immediately asserting that God is the creator. And that is one of the first things that is there. By the way, one of the first things then that the Bible does in Genesis 1:1 in saying, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, is it denies, one, atheism. And since it gives us information, it denies not agnosticism. And since it presents us with one God, it denies polytheism. That, by the way, is all that's left. You have subdivisions, but that's basically it in world religion. And you have a book coming on that is unique. In the beginning, God. Notice also, right off the bat, the first thing that we come in Scripture is its basic assumption. And the basic assumption of the Bible is the existence of one God. Or we should add, existence of one true God. That's just an assumption. It doesn't begin by arguing, it just says, in the beginning, God. Someone raises their hand and says, but I don't believe in God. And it continues, created the heavens and the earth. And does not argue the point at all. It simply says, there it is. Sort of a take it or leave it type thing. But there is no argumentation for the existence of God. So, world history created, the first thing God says I want you to know about is creation. Takes up two chapters. Second. God says, I want you to know what happened to the man that I created. And so chapters 3, 4, and 5 have to do with the fall. And this gives us three important things. This gives us information about the entry of sin. This gives us information about the strategy of Satan. And by the way, Satan's strategy is no different today than in the Garden of Eden. Paul notes that over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 when he says he fears that in the church at Corinth they may have been deceived like Satan deceived Eve in the garden. What he's saying is that Satan has not changed his strategy, his means, his goals, his purpose in any way. The third thing that is in this period is the proto, P-R-O-T-O, evangelium, E-V-A-N-G-E-L-I-U-M. And that is Genesis 3:15. Proto-evangelium means the first statement of the gospel. And so you have, with the entry of sin, you have the first statement of a coming salvation coupled with the strategy of Satan. Third. Event is the flood. And that will take up chapters 6 through 10. And this is, if you go to Genesis 6, this is the first entry of two thoughts. Genesis 6. First of all, you have the occasion of a universal judgment. Man has come to a point. You know, we often think back in the book of Genesis, especially these early chapters, that they really hadn't developed too high a civilization. And yet you have a statement in chapter 4, about their metallurgy, about their development of various sciences. There is evidence that they may, for example, in the area of metallurgy, they may have surpassed us back before the flood. There's a gentleman you may have heard on 2020 who has put forth some real efforts to discover the ark and feels that they have really found some things that are really amazing. I mean, one of them is the finding of a clasp that linked boards together and took it back to a laboratory, I believe, in New Mexico and found that this clasp was made out of a certain alloy of metal that we only arrived at in the 20th century. And so there's possibly some evidence that they had developed to a high point. At any rate, they had developed to a high point technologically in the area of metallurgy and the area of agriculture and so forth. It's all listed in these back in chapter 4 and so forth. And mankind has arrived at the point of universal judgment. However, you do have, in this flood period, you have an introduction of salvation by God's grace. Destruction of the world, but salvation by grace. And if you look at chapter 6, verse 8, as God announces, or 6:5, you have the universal condition deserving judgment. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot man out, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made. But Noah found grace, favor, grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so side by side with the coming of universal judgment is a presentation of salvation by grace. Then finally, you have Babel. So then, organizing Bible content a little bit, you had the first part of the Bible sticking off here with 11 chapters, and the address in these chapters is to humanity as a whole, and within that box of world history, God says there are four things that you need to know about. You need to understand the creation, chapters 1 and 2, you understand the flood of the fall, 3 through 5, you understand the flood, verses chapters 6 through 10, and then the Tower of Babel, chapter 11. Those four things he's picked out. Now, that shouldn't be too hard to remember. World history period, Genesis 1 through 11. Creation, fall, flood, Babel. Now, as you begin to do that, the way you learn Bible content is just keep narrowing it down. And so if you wanted to narrow it down, you'd say world history, first period, creation. How would you narrow that down? Day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6, day 7. And so you memorize in a manner like an inverted triangle. You start with the big picture up here, world history. Then you come down, and I can put four blocks in there. And then with the four blocks, I can put some more in, and some more, and some more, until you finally memorize it. Most people attempt to memorize the wrong way. And I think most of us have been raised that way. You're going to memorize John 3:16. For God so loved the world. For God so loved the world. For God so loved the world. And we repeat it 50 times. Next, that he gave his only begotten son. That he gave his only... That is no way to memorize. That's horrible. The way to memorize is take a verse and never attempt to memorize it. Read it. Read it again. Read it again. And what you're doing is you're memorizing the whole. And suddenly, one day, that 10 verses you have been reading, let's say twice in the morning, twice in the afternoon, and twice in the evening, after 1 week, all of a sudden, you don't need to read it anymore. You have memorized the whole, but you haven't memorized it by cutting off the tail words at a time, which is the wrong way. And this is what I'm trying to introduce you here to. Let's look at the Bible, and memorizing the content of the Bible is not an impossible task. Some people tend to think they advertise for some time back seeing a man who's a walking Bible. He knows the Bible by heart. Come see him. You know, he's funny looking. He has pointy ears or what have you or something like that. And it's not at all impossible to do that type of thing, but you've got to have an organized way to do it. And this is what I'm trying to introduce you to. All right, now let's look at the next block of the Bible. And the next block I would call the patriarchal period. One, what is the reason? Why do you call it the patriarchal period? And the emphasis is the focus of this whole section is on the founding fathers of Israel. So the focus on the founding fathers. This patriarchal period will go from the call of Abraham up until we'll see the nation forming when we get to the end of the book of Genesis. The scripture portion that fits in the patriarchal period is Genesis 12 through 50, or the end of the book. And now we can begin to come along with a date. The reason this is helpful is it's nice to be able to relate the history of the Old Testament to other history. We're looking around 2166 B.C. to 1876 B.C. You say, well, how can you get dates like that? Well, you get them off of the book of Kings. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1 gives a certain date that gives you a key by which you can figure backwards, and I'm not going to labor that point if you're interested in that sort of thing. I can get you material on. But nonetheless, about 21:66 is what we're talking about with the call of Abraham. Now, the major events that we can put in this box. And again, we can put four things in the box that will make up the founding fathers. One, the life of Abraham, father of Israel, followed by the life of Isaac, followed by Jacob, followed by Joseph. Chapter breakdown, and you can't just break these down because it's not a matter of, here's the life of Abraham. Abraham died, and by the way, he had a son named Isaac, and we'll start him in this chapter. They overlap, so that Abraham is still living, and Abraham, Isaac is also coming into the picture. But basically, your chapters would go beginning at chapter 12 through chapter 25 for the life of Abraham. For the life of Isaac, chapter 21, and the reason for the overlap is because their lives overlapped. They were both alive at the same time. Through chapter 25, and then Jacob, chapter 26 through 36, and then Joseph gets a lot, 37 through 50. And it focuses all around the fathers. Now, at the end of this book, you have the 12 sons of Jacob down in Egypt. And the focus will no longer be on them. The focus will be on growing into a large, large nation. And that leads us to the next block. And that is the Egyptian period. And again, reason. The reason for that should be pretty obvious. It's the period of 400 years in Egypt. Go to the last chapter of Genesis. I'm trying to show you that I'm not just arbitrarily breaking these things down. There are good designations of periods of Israel's history, and it helps to organize Bible content. We said that the period of the patriarchs ends in Genesis 50 with the death of Joseph, and so notice in verse 26, so Joseph died at the age of 110 years. He was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. And now the Word of God will turn away from the individual founding fathers, and we will have the development of the nation. Look at Exodus 1 and verse 7. 6 to get the context. Well, 5 to do, well, starting the chapter. Verse 1. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came with him, each one with his household. And you have the 12 sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Verse 5, all the persons who came down, came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. So we've got 70 people. Now what's going to happen? Verse 6, Joseph died, all his brothers, and all that generation. So we close the patriarchal period. And what happens? Verse 7, the sons of Israel were fruitful, they increased greatly, they multiplied, became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. And you will have them growing into a nation, and they will be dwelling there for some 400 years. All right, that Egyptian period then shows them growing dramatically. We can date that period from 1876 to 1446. 1446 was the year of the greatest event in the history of Israel. Delivery out of Egypt, and that will move into the next period. But the date, 1876 to 1446, all right, the scripture involved, that 400 years is covered by Exodus 1 through 12. the events basically are two. You have the oppression under Pharaoh, and that is Exodus 1 through 11. And then you have redemption under God. And that is chapter 12. All right, since we're trying to memorize, can we go back and do it again? We have three boxes up here, right? Box one, world history. How come that? The part of the Bible addressed to everybody in the Old Testament, because at the end of this particular period in Genesis chapter 11, we're going to have the choosing of Israel. World history. What's important? Creation, fall, flood, Babel. Next block. The next block is we move out of the world history into the period of the patriarchs. Why do we call it that? Because it's the narrative of the founding fathers of Israel. Four. Life of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. At the end of that period, they go down to Egypt, 70 of them, and they all die. They grow then into a large nation and are there for 400 years. Egyptian period. Exodus 1 through 12. Reason for that is this is the period that Israel spends in Egypt. The major divisions of it go from the narrative of the oppression in the first 11 chapters to the redemption by God in chapter 12. And as soon as they leave Egypt, what do they start to do? They start to travel. And they will travel down to Sinai and up to the edge of the land of Canaan. And so our next logical block will be traveling, journeying, period. I'm going to stop at that point. And when we come back tonight, I'm going to go back with these three blocks. And if you get some time, review them or memorize them this afternoon if you don't already know them. And then I'm going to come back and say, what are some of the critical verses within these periods that we need to know and should be able to locate, and what they will do if we understand them for helping us to understand the rest of Scripture. We're working on understanding what is in the Bible, when it happens, and how we can find it and locate it so that we can use it. You can't use a wrench which you cannot find. Father, we're thankful for your truth and your word, and we pray that as we dedicate some time to simply understanding the content of what you said, may we recognize that Christian growth comes about only when we're able to apply God's Word to our lives and to what is going on at the present moment. And therefore, we pray that we will learn these things in order that as we meet critical events in life and everyday events in life, that we'll be able to turn to the portion of your Word that deals with the subject at hand. For we ask this in Christ's name.